I'm reading from Psalm 126. Psalm 126. The Lord restored the fortunes of Zion when we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. All right. Well, in the first service, I said that if things fell flat, it was because I was out of practice, but I can't say that because I just practiced it. I will tell you, the sermon doesn't sound that great. It was really good in the first service. So you missed it, but we'll see how it goes. As I was thinking about our return to fellowship and really the opportunity for us to gather together as a group of believers after a long absence, it's been 3 months, I think three full months since we had a public service. And I had no idea it was going to be like that. When it started, I remember it was that we were going to shelter in place for 2 weeks. And then we stretched into a month, and then now we're 3 months later. But as I was thinking about that and thinking, okay, it's been 3 months, and now we get to return to fellowship, I was thinking about passages that speak about restoration. Slowly, things are beginning to return to normal in our lives. Of course, we're not there yet, but we're moving in that direction. So businesses and restaurants are starting to reopen, and people are returning to work, and life is starting to be restored. Just fitting. It's appropriate. And I do think it was wise for us to probably err on the side of caution in the quarantine, not knowing what all this was going to be like. But of course, that's not sustainable. You can't do that indefinitely. And so now I feel like it is fitting for us to start bringing things back to normal and getting back to real life. But even as I say that, I hear an undertone in this. There is beneath the surface in any discussion of restoration or getting back to normal, this idea of a restoration that is deeper and fuller. This is reminiscent of a significant theme in Scripture. In fact, if you look at the whole of Scripture, the grand arc of Scripture, from the very beginning in Genesis to the end in Revelation, you see that this is a whole story, a plot line of restoration. We began in sinless Eden in perfect communion with God, and then we lost that because of sin, and everything was corrupted. But we will return to a second sinless Eden in perfect communion with God, described for us in the end of Revelation. And the many parallels between the garden in Genesis and the New Jerusalem in Revelation are not coincidences. The one is intended to remind us of the other. Of course, between those two bookends, there are many examples of restoration in Scripture. Restoration of health, restoration of blessing, restoration to the temple, restoration to the land, restoration of sanity. As you study Scripture, it becomes clear that God is a restoring God. His restoration is seen in the macro and the micro. From the big picture narrative of all of history to the small snapshots of individual lives within that narrative, our experiences are full of restoration. And that's a helpful perspective, especially in light of the challenges that we've experienced in the last few months. It's not been an easy time. Anxiety and uncertainty have had significant leverage in our lives. And then isolation has made it that much more difficult on us. There's been loss of opportunity, loss of income, loss of plans, loss of special celebrations. There are many things that have been lost over these last few months. Each one of us, if we were to list out all those things, would have a long list. And there's grief that comes with all that loss. So Some things are grieved easily. Soon I had to cancel our trip to Israel. We were supposed to return yesterday, but we had to cancel it. But that's easily grieved because we'll reschedule. We'll get to do it at some point in the future, probably next year is my guess. Other losses are harder because you can't get those things back. Carissa, our oldest daughter, finished up her senior year at Siena without the opportunity for all those end of the college career celebrations. No opportunity for all the get-togethers and the last graduation. In fact, I think they're still planning. Are they still planning a graduation ceremony in August? Yeah, they may be. I think they're planning a ceremony in August, but a little announcement. Carissa just got a job offer that she accepted this last week and will be moving to the Chicago area by the end of June. So even if they do hold some sort of graduation ceremony, who knows if she'll be able to get back for it. So life moves on and you never get that opportunity again. Those losses are harder to process. The promise of Scripture from cover to cover is that God restores, that He takes broken and He mends, that He takes loss and He brings gain, that He takes heavy things in our lives and He makes them light, that He takes soiled and He washes clean. He is a God of creation, absolutely, but also of recreation, remolding. And as we look from the whole into the parts, as we drill down into one little passage in Scripture, it helps us to unpack restoration a little bit more fully. So today, that's my intent. We'll drill down into one psalm, one example of restoration, and see if it will cross the years to speak to our lives. There's a lot that I could have chosen from. Many of the psalms speak of restoration, but I landed on Psalm 126. This last spring, I taught a Zoom study in the Psalms. And during that, one of the weeks, I knew I wanted to cover one of the Psalms of Ascent. It's this grouping of Psalms, 15 Psalms, between Psalm 121 and 134, that are used by the pilgrims on their journey, the Jewish pilgrims, as they journeyed to Jerusalem annually for the festivals. And these were songs that they would sing as part of a cohort of people traveling together. And we ended up, as a Bible study, we focused on Psalm 121, one of those. But in the course of looking over the whole group of the Psalms of Ascent, I read through Psalm 126, and this one grabbed my heart. And I thought this would be an appropriate way for us to really mark our restoration to fellowship. The promise of the psalm and the promise that I want to offer to you is that whatever you have been through over the course of this and even are going through now, it is not the end. And when there is loss, God promises restoration, that it will get better, because this is the very character of the God that we serve. He will restore because that's what He does. He restores like ice cools, and like pins prick, and like Corvettes speed, and like bees buzz. This is just part of His character. This is what He does. The psalm is written upon Judah's return from the Babylonian captivity. So a little bit of history here. 70 years earlier, 586 BC, the Babylonians, under the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar, attacked Judah and seized Jerusalem and defeated the Jews. The Jews had really brought it upon themselves. Despite warning after warning by Jeremiah and many of the latter prophets, the nation of Judah, who had been paying tribute to Babylon for a couple of decades at this point, decided to align themselves with the Egyptians and to assert their independence and stop paying tribute to the Babylonians. That did not go over well. Nebuchadnezzar responded by defeating Egypt and then, on his return trip, sacking Jerusalem. And scripture describes the destruction of the city. The walls of the city were toppled. The magnificent temple that Solomon had built was destroyed. The leaders and the influential people were either killed or deported from the region. And that area became a Babylonian province. It was a traumatic time. God's hand of judgment was heavy on the Jews. They lost everything that was precious to them. But it's a few generations later now, and Babylon is no longer the world power. Now the world leader is the Persians, and they took control under the reign of Cyrus the Great, who, in contrast to the Babylonians, respected the customs and the religions of the lands that he conquered. So while Babylon was known to deport large portions of the population of the communities that they defeated, Persia took an opposite approach. They allowed various people groups to remain in the land where they had been defeated. And those who had been deported by the Babylonians were allowed to return to their land and to begin to rebuild their societies. This was the Persians' way of cultivating loyalty. You catch more flies with honey than with vinegar. So you treat the people well, and they'll be less likely to rise up in rebellion against you. And that was true for the Jews. Cyrus issued a decree that's recorded for us in Scripture in Ezra chapter 1, allowing the Jews to return to their land and to rebuild the capital city of Jerusalem along with its temple to their god Yahweh. And he goes so far as to demand that all the communities that had Jewish populations in them should also provide for the supplies of this rebuilding. So some of the Jews would return to the land, and those who weren't able to return would be helping to support it with their finances and making sure that they had the resources needed to rebuild. This was really big news for the Jews. I mean, so big that Isaiah the prophet calls Cyrus Yahweh's Messiah. He's the only non-Jew ever referred to such in the Bible, in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1, which sounds startling to us to call Cyrus the Messiah, but keep in mind that Messiah is just the Hebrew word for anointed one. And so when in the verse it says, "This is what the Lord says to His anointed," it is saying, "This is what the Lord says to His Messiah," and then identifies this Messiah as Cyrus. There is a sense in which all of the kings of Judah, who were part of that line of David, were also considered messiahs. Let's say lowercase m messiahs. And Cyrus is now also being included with them, that he is someone anointed by God for a purpose, that he is put in this position of power specifically for the benefit that he can bring to the Jews. And so Isaiah says, "For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen," that he summoned Cyrus by name and gave him a title of honor. Cyrus is put in that position for what he can do for the Jews. And so he is God's anointed one, God's Messiah for this moment. So the Messiah, small m here, we're talking about Cyrus, not Jesus. But the Messiah has brought deliverance. And the people have returned to the land after 70 years in exile. Okay, with that historical background, now, it's been a long runway, but now we're ready for the psalm. The psalm says, "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy." It seemed like a dream to them, too good to be true. They were filled to overflowing with joy and with gladness. It wells up from their hearts and spills out in their mouths and tongues. It is expressed in laughter and joyful song. This is celebration. The days of sorrow are over. The Lord was restoring the fortunes of Zion. Restoring the fortunes is a crucial phrase here. It'll come up again later in the psalm. In the Hebrew, it's a bit more poetic, fitting a song lyric. It says, Shuv Shavot. It uses the verb and the noun form of the same word. Literally, the Lord turned our turnings. It's a picture of the detours in our lives. Here, when the Babylonians captured Jerusalem, there was a hard left in the fortunes of Israel. They were forced off course, but now God is, he is turning their turnings. He is righting the ship. He's getting them back on course. That's restoration. He's bringing them back. Zion, of course, is a reference to Jerusalem. It's the name of the hill on which the city was originally founded, though it certainly grew to encompass more than that. And keep in mind, this is one of the Psalms of Ascent, as I mentioned. It was sung by the pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem to worship in the temple for the annual festivals. Each year, as they make their way to the temple, they are traveling the same route that the captives would have taken as they returned to the city. Each pilgrim, each time that they take this trip, it's a powerful reminder of God's gracious restoration of the Jews. Every trip to the city reminds them that there was a time when they lost their grip on the city. This sacred site with all its glorious architecture was wiped out, toppled, and burned. When they lost what was most precious to them, when the city and all that it represents as the dwelling place of God, as the place of God's affection, as the source of God's blessing, as the emblem of their national independence, all of that lost. And then God restored. God turned their turnings. Jerusalem, of course, was the locus of the temple and the palace, because they were ruled by Yahweh, their God, who was housed in the temple, and his Messiah, through the unbroken line of David, reigning in the palace. And they lost it. And then God restored. The psalmist notes that what God did for Israel was so amazing that even the surrounding nations had to sit up and take notice. It is said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Observers who had to envy God's hand of blessing on this beleaguered people. Look at what he's done for these people. And then, of course, it gets more personal. From the Lord has done great things for them to the Lord has done great things for us. Poetic repetition with this subtle change of a pronoun. But in that, we've moved from the outside to the inside. This blessing is ours. So obvious and undeniable that even outsiders can see it, but these great things are not theirs. They're ours, personal, the psalmist's and his people. Which brings us to the dead center of the psalm. We are filled with joy. That's the pivot point. Everything on the one side of the center is focused on the recent past, looking back to God's bringing them back to the land. And everything after that is looking to the future. But here, right in the dead center, is this outburst of praise and worship. The captives were back in Jerusalem. And this is worth celebrating. They're filled with joy because God restores. He turns our turnings. He does great things for us. Their initial joy is suppressed by the reality of their situation. This is a small remnant, a land that had lain fallow for now 70 years. It's a tangle of weeds and wild animals. This once glorious capital city is now a little more than ruins. The walls, the temple, it's just rubble. The return's wonderful, but there is sorrow blended into that, restored, but it's still not the way that it used to be. It's like restaurants limited to 50% capacity, like face masks worn in public, like all this talk of social distancing. Restored, but not fully. It feels different. We get a glimpse of this in two of the prophets who ministered during this time period after the people's return from the exile. First is Haggai. Haggai helped to motivate the people to complete their work on the temple, but it's hard for them to get past the reality that this new temple that they are building is lacking the extravagance of the first temple that was built by Solomon. Of course, Solomon built the temple at the point when the kingdom was at the height of its power. They had wealth and influence. Neighboring nations lent supplies and workers. The temple was lavish, was opulent, full of precious metals and bright colors and superior craftsmanship. It was magnificent. This new temple is being rebuilt by Zerubbabel. It's dependent on limited resources, a small workforce, a struggling people. I mean, they've just come off of 70 years of exile and estrangement. I mean, it's not a shack that they're building, but it certainly doesn't reach the magnificence of the previous temple. Their reference point, the point that they have of comparison, virtually assures that they're going to feel disappointment. And so Haggai says, "Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing?" There are those who were there 70 years earlier and can remember. Not many. These are old people by this time. But there are some who were old enough at the time when they were exiled to remember Solomon's temple. And now seeing this new temple being rebuilt, they've seen all this with their own eyes. This new temple is nice, but by comparison, it seems like nothing. And this is the promise that's given. "The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty." Of course, with the benefit of hindsight, we know how. It is this disappointing temple that 400 years later, Herod the Great will remodel, transforming into an extravagant showpiece. All of that opulence of Solomon's temple, it'll be back. It will return. But more importantly, it is into this temple that the Messiah, and now we're talking capital M, Messiah, Jesus, will arrive. He will be dedicated here and teach here and cast the money changers out of here. For Haggai, this temple may seem like a disappointment, but it is a small restoration that God will use to bring greater glory than the first temple ever saw. This will be the touchstone of God granting peace through his Messiah. Zechariah, in similar settings, says, "Who dares despise the day of small things? Since the seven eyes of the Lord that range throughout the earth will rejoice when they see the chosen capstone in the hands of Zerubbabel." And again, the benefit of hindsight, we know who the chosen capstone is. And the point of both prophets is the same. We should not despise the day of small things and little deliverances and micro restorations, because they are directly linked to God's ultimate plan of full redemption and restoration. When God brings the people back to the land, it may not be with all the fanfare and prosperity that they had hoped for, but it is a priming of the pump, a foretaste whetting our appetite for the main course. That little restoration of a rebuilt utilitarian temple, that is just a reminder to them of the character of God. He restores things, and he is not done restoring our church services, the day of small things. But don't despise that. Let it be a reminder that this is the God that we celebrate, a God who restores in big ways and small ways. So the psalmist's prayer: "Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev." And the echo from verse 1 is intended. Turn our turnings as you did before, from reflecting on what God had done for them to requesting that he do it again, a prayer that God will carry forward what he began. He restored the fortunes of Israel by bringing them back to the land. Now, the psalmist prays, continue to restore the fortunes. God, you are not done yet. This just served as a reminder of God's character. Do what you do, God. Restore, redeem, renew, recreate more fully, more profoundly. Yes, Lord, we're grateful for what you have done. We are filled with joy, but we are also filled with longing. We want more. Not that we're greedy. We just recognize that we need fuller restoration, restoration that is bigger than that. Let the day of these small things be a reminder of the character of God. He will, because this is the God that we serve. He restores. Like streams in the Negev, which is this powerful image. The Negev is the desert region in the southern portion of Judah. It's really the source. It's hard to see it, but the background picture of those slides is a picture of the Negev. It's full of ditches cut into the earth by erosion. Most of the year, those ditches are just baked dry under the sun. But a couple times a year, during the rainy season, they may get a soaking rain. And then this. That is footage of the Zin River, which is a river that cuts through the Negev, I think taken from 2014. This just gives you a sense of what happens when those rains come and fill those gullies with water. Bone dry stream beds with flood waters that cover over them. And in the days that follow, that desert will blaze with blossoms. Barrenness replaced with abundance. And this is the prayer. Lord, bring rain to our drought-stricken lives. God, restore not just with a trickle, but with the restoration like the raging torrents pouring down the dry riverbeds after a soaking rain in the Negev. Transform this dry wasteland into a lush garden, the barren places made fertile. So the psalmist brings in this imagery of sowing, because now we're talking all this water in the desert. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. The hard work of planting seed in what looks like total emptiness is this preparation for a time of harvest. All suffering, all pain, all sorrow, all emptiness, all disappointment. All that loss is fertilizing the seed. Every place that we point to in our lives in need of God's restorative work is cultivating a fertile plot for him to work in. Those tears and grief that you feel and the loss, It is not meaningless. Those tears, sow it, and God will bring a crop of joy. You go out empty-handed and weeping, but you will return, the promise is, with songs of joy and arms full of sheaves. In Psalm 56, verse 8, David asks God to store his tears in a bottle. It's a poetic way of pleading with God not to forget his sorrow. He's expressing confidence that in the midst of his sorrow, he knows that God will not forget him. He goes on to say, "This I know, that God is for me." In your sorrow and in your struggle and in your loss, know this: God is for you. And each micro restoration, the restoration of church services for us, the opening of restaurants for dining, the opening of the farmers market on this coming Friday, let that be a reminder to you of the character of God. He renews. He restores. And these little tastes, these trickles, they're preparation for God to fill the streams in the Negev, to flood the desert, to bring the barren places into bloom. And so you're joyful for what God has done, the restoration he has brought. We're filled with joy, but also longing. Longing for him to bring more restoration, fuller, deeper, and more complete. Let's pray. So, Lord, we see in this your character, that this is what you do. You restore. And you do that in countless ways in our lives, many of them overlooked. But Lord, they are all intended to give us hope for the future, to give us a perspective that causes us to long for a fuller and deeper, more complete restoration. So Lord, that is what we're looking for. We think of the fact that Haggai looks at that insignificant temple and sees that that will be the place that you will grant peace through your Messiah. And we are grateful, Lord, that because of Christ, we have hope. It changes our perspective. And so, Lord, my prayer is that in our lives, in the loss that we feel, in the sorrows that we're dealing with, in the struggles that we are facing, Lord, that in all those things, we would look to you in hope, thankful for what you have done, longing for what you will do, and remembering that you are a God who restores. That's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Me, pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thy own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you have been faithful, that you are faithful to us, and that you are a God who restores. And as we go, Lord, I pray that we would see the evidence of that and the things that we experience, and that that would give us hope for places in our lives where we are feeling loss or sorrow or struggle. Lord, we're grateful for the promises that you make in Scripture, and the perspective that that gives us on life in this moment. And we are so grateful for the opportunity to fellowship again corporately. And just look forward to what you'll do through our church. So be with us as we go, Lord. Help us to carry that light with us into our interactions with people and the way that we respond. And may we be different because of the hope that we have in you. That's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.